Our call to worship from Psalm 63, the first four verses. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Would you please take your canvas, turn to page 305. Our first scripture reading this afternoon is taken from 2 Kings chapter 13. We'll read verses 14 to 21, then we'll flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 and read from 12 to 28. 2 Kings chapter 13, starting at verse 14, hear the word of the Lord. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot! And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 28. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, and not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's come before the Lord together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving that you have not only made us and given us life, but you have given us new life and remade us in Christ. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit, for pouring out the Spirit upon your church and causing us to walk thereby. You've promised this blessing to your church, and you've given it, and you've promised that you will be with us to the end of the age, and that you've given us a task to do in worshiping you, but in discipling the nations as well. And you've promised that you'll be with us in this task. You have been gracious and kind to those who did not deserve grace and kindness. And we thank you for this. Thank you, Lord, that though we still disobey, though we still find in our hearts this principle that turns us away from you, that you still use us, that you still bring us back, that you cause us to walk in your ways, and that your name is glorified. We thank you that you love us so. Thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus into the world to save us from our sins. We thank you, Father, that Jesus did not come and just die and stay in the ground. We thank you that you rose him from the dead, and that because you have done this, you will do this for us as well. And we thank you. Thank you for this great promise that you have for us. Thank you for our congregation. We pray for your blessing upon each of our families, upon each of our singles, each one, all our children. We pray, Father, that you'll cause us all to grow and to walk in your ways and to love you better and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray, Father, that you'll work many graces in us. We thank you for the things that you've done. Thank you for the things that you've done both in us and through us. We thank you for this lady, and we pray, Father, that you will bless her, that you will cause her to walk with you. This lady that we took the offering for, we pray, Father, that your name would be exalted by her and in her life, that she would trust you and become a true worshiper of yours. We pray, Father, for our other relationships, Lord, that you would use us in those relationships to be faithful to you, that our words would be seasoned, as it were, with salt to meet the needs of our neighbors and to turn them to you. We pray, Father, that you will grant us opportunities and grant us grace and boldness to take those opportunities when they arise. We pray, Father, for our expectant mothers in our congregation. We pray for Trina. We pray for Michelle, that you would please watch over them, strengthen them, help them to carry these children to term and to deliver healthy babies. We give you thanks, Lord, for your kindness to us in this way. We pray, Father, that you will meet the needs of each one. You know that we each have many needs and many desires. We pray, Father, that you will bring these about for the glory of your name, that we might praise you for them, that we might thank you as a congregation, that your name would be glorified. We pray, Father, that you will bless the preaching of your word and the faithful celebration of the sacraments and of love for one another. Bless this in your church in Grand Prairie, that many, many who do not now worship you would come to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for your great and precious promises. Thank you that you have promised to be God to us and to our children and to our children's children as we walk in your ways by your Spirit. Even our walking in your ways is a gift from you, and we thank you. So please do cause us to grow in our love for you and one another. We thank you for this prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, and we pray it now, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Take your canvas, turn to page 272. We'll stand together to sing.
Christ has
doth he come and give us life. Now doth his presence fill our strife. Through his triumph, Jesus reigneth. Alleluia, alleluia.
Before the Advent season, we were exploring the Nicene Creed, which is the foundational confession of the Christian faith that has been confessed very early in the beginning of the Church. And I would like to return to that now that our Advent season is over. So I'm going to read through the Nicene Creed first of all, and then in connection with the article we're looking at on the resurrection, I'm going to be reading from Romans 4. We confess in the Nicene Creed, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our scripture this afternoon is from Romans 4. I'm going to be focusing on what Paul writes in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, but I'm going to read the entire chapter this afternoon. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritance of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So far the very word of God. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we consider your word, as we reflect upon the glorious truth of the gospel that has been entrusted to us, we pray that you would give us clarity in our minds and in our hearts. We pray that you would work faith in our hearts that we may respond with joy and trust and with gladness at the word that you have spoken and the deeds that you have done on our behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved people of God, as we heard this afternoon from 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. We are of all people most miserable. And that's to put a very strange point, a strong point upon the issue that we confess in the creed that we're focusing on this afternoon. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. Everything in the Christian faith stands or falls here. And that is, to be sure, putting a great deal of weight upon what the world as a whole, and yes, even many who are within the visible church, call ridiculous, impossible. We confess the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. This afternoon I want to focus upon three things that we believe, three things involved when we say that we believe in the resurrection. Believing in the resurrection requires faith. Believing in the resurrection is about who God is. And believing in the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christian hope. We confess the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. Believing in this resurrection and confessing it requires faith. I have never yet been to a funeral and seen the dead person in the casket open his eyes, get out of the casket, and walk around good as new. I haven't. It's not part of my experience. And I'm quite sure that that's the case with all of you. It just doesn't happen. Now, in modern times, A strange myth has arisen about the ancient world, and we noted this a little bit when we talked about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. According to the modern myth, people 2,000 years ago were very naive. They didn't know what we know today. Dead people don't get up out of the grave and live again. And the Christian faith, of course, was born in the cradle of that naivety, in that simplicity, in those dark days when people didn't have scientific knowledge. And the result was that some story went around that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and people were gullible enough to believe it. Science says, resurrection does not happen. Now, how does science know that resurrection does not happen? Well, science knows that resurrection does not happen because no scientist can account for resurrection or reproduce it, and moreover, none of them have seen it. Therefore, it's unscientific to believe in resurrection, and therefore, according to some, including a bishop in the United States, the Christian faith must change or die. We can no longer believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But how should we respond to these sorts of claims? Are we to cave in because the scientists are obviously so wise? Well, the answer to those claims is that these are the claims of unbelief. The main difference between the claims of unbelief in the first century and unbelief in the 21st century is that in the first century, it didn't bother identifying itself as Christian. As faith. Sometimes in the 21st century, that's not the case. As I just mentioned, there is a bishop in the New York area who says Christianity must change or die because resurrection can't happen. We know that. It's sadly often enough religious people who are denying the resurrection today. In the first century, if you refused to believe in the resurrection, the case was simple. You weren't a Christian. That's all there was to it. Because the Christian faith is a resurrection faith. If you don't have the resurrection faith, you don't have the Christian faith. So let's face the facts and dispel the myths. It has never been easy to believe in the resurrection. The belief that Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead, that has never been a natural belief. When Paul preached in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he had quite a hearing for quite a while as he spoke. They thought, this is pretty fascinating. We like to listen to different religions and different speakers and different philosophies. But when he got to Jesus Christ and the resurrection, what happened? All of a sudden, no way, they mocked. That's crazy. It was absurd. They didn't desire a doctrine of resurrection, and they certainly did not believe in a doctrine of resurrection. It does not take a great deal of scientific sophistication to realize that dead people do not rise. Your small children have, many of them have figured that out already. First century people did not have pea-sized brains. They were not overly sheltered. They knew that resurrection does not happen. And in our modern arrogance, we've come to think that every generation before us was severely stupid. And of course, all this betrays is our own stupid pride. And nor have Christians ever claimed that resurrection is somehow a scientific belief. Just the opposite. If scientists could produce a resurrection, there would be nothing impressive about the resurrection of Jesus. It would merely be one among many, and so what? This kind of thing happens. The Christian faith is grounded upon the resurrection precisely because this is not normal. It is not scientifically repeatable. It is God's act. And so much the worse for science for trying to play God, as it so often does. Now, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not a theorem of science. We do not believe it because we can accomplish much the same thing if we only employ the right methods and have the right tools at our disposal. We believe because God has worked faith in Him in our hearts. And people say, well, that's circular reasoning. You believe without evidence. But that's not true. We do have evidence. We have the apostolic testimony. People who were no less intelligent than we are, people who knew just as well as we do that dead people do not rise, saw the risen Christ, and they were commissioned to tell us. And we believe that. And frankly, whether we like it or not, y'all got to believe somebody. That's a fact of life. There are many things that we take for granted that we can't prove. Now let's turn this the other way around. Those who refuse to believe in the resurrection of Jesus on scientific grounds are the ones who are truly using circular reasoning. And it's a vicious circle. They leave God out of the picture as their starting point, and then they say that Jesus could not have been resurrected. What it boils down to is this: they refuse to believe because human beings cannot reproduce what we believe God did. Now that's circular reasoning. And it's foolish. We too believe that human beings cannot do what God did. And that's part of the whole point. Belief in the resurrection takes faith, to be sure, but faith is not foolishness, and unbelief is emphatically not wisdom. So we believe that on the third day He rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. On the third day. That statement indicates what sort of resurrection we're talking about here. It's a bodily resurrection. That little phrase, the third day, even if we didn't derive it from the word resurrection itself, that little phrase, the third day, indicates what kind of resurrection we're talking about. If after all, we were talking about some spiritual resurrection, as some people like to claim, that Jesus, well, you know, He died, and of course His body stayed in the tomb, but He just went to heaven to be with His Father in the Spirit. Well, if that's what we were confessing, we wouldn't say on the third day. That doesn't make any sense. When you die, you immediately go to be with God in the Spirit. Why does it require 3 days for that? If we say the third day He was raised, we mean Jesus came back into history after His death. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what the apostolic testimony is. It's not just their naive assurance because they saw a certain vision that Jesus actually was not condemned because in the Spirit He went to heaven. The apostolic witness is that they came to the tomb and they found it empty. And they weren't expecting that. And then they met Him. And they met Him in a tangible body that had come alive again and had stepped out of that tomb. Now we of course know that the body that Jesus has as a resurrected one is not the same in every respect as what it had been. It has been glorified, to use a biblical term. In other words, it's no longer weak, and it's no longer frail, and it's no longer subject to death. His body has become what the human body, everything it can be. But nonetheless, it is still the same body that lay in the tomb. Otherwise, the tomb would still have a body in it. And this is what it means to say that Jesus rose again on the third day. We confess the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. Now consider that believing in the resurrection is all about who God is. We said that this belief is a matter of faith. I've said it before, faith is not, biblical faith is not simply believing in something or other. Biblical faith is in the one true God. Living before God always has been a matter of faith. When we look at Abraham here in Romans 4, we have a wonderful pattern for ourselves, and especially in connection with faith in God that he performed the resurrection and raised Jesus from the dead. Abraham too, contrary to modern thinking, was not stupid, even though he did not have 21st century science. Abraham was experienced enough in the world to know that 90-year-old women do not bear children. And he looked long and hard at his 100-year-old body and his wife's womb, and he was not naive. He didn't think, well, that's okay, big deal. What? No. The factor here is not what happens all the time. What can science do? What happens in the normal course of human events? The factor that mattered to Abraham is, who is God? Notice what we read in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 4. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring or his seed, not only to the inheritance of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, which is going to be explored now, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And that's the point. The opening of Sarah's womb was about the God who gives life to the dead, who calls things that do not exist as though they were, not thereby making a pretense, but calling them into existence and saying that they do. By that very act, by that very powerful word. And the resurrection is the same thing. Indeed, that's Paul's point as he develops his argument here. He is driving toward the end of the chapter, which will mention Jesus' resurrection. And he's placing a parallel between Abraham's faith in the birth of Isaac that was so ridiculous and our faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Real faith in God, justifying faith, which is what Paul is talking about here, is faith in God as the one who raises the dead. It's not simply a generic faith that there is an almighty creator out there somewhere. It is the faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Paul is teaching us the shape of true faith. It's not just a general sense of warm dependence upon a higher being, as Schleiermacher, the old theologian, would have us believe. It's directed toward this God, who is like this, has some specific information attached. It's directed toward this God who is the giver of life, even if the gift of life is against all odds, and he especially seems to delight in that, in the very face of death itself. So faith is about God, the giver of life. And that is also another truth about God Abraham's faith is aimed at in this passage, and we find that in Romans 4, verses 20 and 21. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. What he had promised. You see, it's not quite enough yet to recognize and believe that God is the God of life, and then he brings life into death. Well, that's important, as we've just seen. But, as yet, it doesn't necessarily do anything for me. It doesn't necessarily mean anything for me. It could be, after all, that God only cares to bring life into someone else's death. But Abraham grasped something further. Not something general about the character of God as the one who brings life into death. He grasped the promise of God. God had made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham clutches that to himself. And he does so in the face of everything that is negative. He takes God to be able, but He takes Him also to be willing, to be committed to His promise. Faith is about God. It is an affirmation that this life-giving God is faithful, meaning He will do what He said that He was going to do. And we need to see how difficult this was for Abraham. God came to Abraham when he was 75 years old. And He made all kinds of promises to him. You're going to be a great nation. Well, I'm not a daddy yet. Now that must have looked a little strange already then, when Sarah was a mere 65 years old. I don't know if 60-year-old women were bearing children then or not. People did live a bit longer then. But Abraham obviously knew that Sarah was barren. But it was God's promise, so he could overcome that. But that was when Abraham was 75. What happens when 5 years go by? And it was hard enough 5 years ago. What happens when 10 years go by? Nothing happened. What's going on? 15 years go by. Still nothing happening. He still sees no son. That requires faith. It requires faith that God really is faithful. That He does not allow His promises to fall to the ground, and no matter what kind of delay there may be, He's holding fast to that. That's what faith in Jesus' resurrection is all about. It's about God not letting His promises fall to the ground. And that's why this phrase in the Creed quotes that end phrase in 1 Corinthians 15:4 from which it's quoting. And this statement in the Creed about the resurrection is just a quotation from 1 Corinthians 15. And the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. He rose again according to the Scriptures. That doesn't just mean that He rose, the fact that He rose again, that's written in the Scriptures. That's not what that's saying. It's saying that the promise that He would rise again is according, that's the Scriptures. That the fact that He rose again is in accordance with the promises that God had made, that He would conquer death. God had said that He was going to look after the sin of human beings. He was going to deal with it and all of the horrible effects of that. And yet, what is the curse upon the human race? What is the great effect of sin? Death. Faith in the faithfulness of God is in the face of century after century after century after century of watching people die. God said He's going to deal with this. Well, what's going on? He hasn't. We can only believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of the conviction that God is faithful. Jesus was raised because God does not forget His promises just because a lot of time has expired and He thinks a lot of people might have forgotten. Abraham waited 25 years. 25 years for Sarah's dead womb to open. It may not seem like a big stretch for the fact that God is infinite and He lives forever, but for a human being, that's a long time to wait for a promise to come to pass, especially one involving the birth of a child. He waited 25 years for Sarah's dead womb to open. The world waited millennia for Jesus to be raised from the dead. And now since then already, we have waited again 2,000 years. Faith in the resurrection is faith in the promise of God. Faith that He does not let His promises go, and therefore we don't need to. We confess the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. We see finally that believing in the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christian hope. It's not some odd thing, just one of these things it's just thrown on the top of a bunch of other doctrines, has no integral piece in the puzzle, it's just there. It's an amazing thing that God did to get our attention. No, the resurrection of Jesus grounds our whole hope. That's why Paul says, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus is not raised, you're still in your sins, we are pitiable. Paul gives us a glimpse of that here in the end of Romans chapter 4. This is after saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him for righteousness, he says this in verses 23 to 25. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. When God gave Abraham a son, what was he doing? He vindicated Abraham, and he vindicated Abraham's faith. He witnessed to Abraham and to the world that Abraham was his covenant partner and that he accepted Abraham and was faithful to him. And in that sense, the birth of Isaac was a justification for Abraham. And that's Paul's point. Condemnation, as Paul will make clear in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 5, condemnation is death. When God gives life in the midst of death, well, he's doing the opposite of condemnation, isn't he? He is giving justification. And so in a small way, inasmuch as Isaac's birth was God giving life to the dead, as Paul has explained earlier in this chapter, in verse 17, that birth of Isaac is the justification of Abraham. But in a much larger and grander and more universal way, the resurrection of Christ is justification. Jesus' death, as you know, was his condemnation on our behalf. In his death, the penalty for our sins was laid on him. Our condemnation, our punishment, was laid upon him. And the penalty for our sins was, of course, death. And so too, then, his resurrection is the reversal of our condemnation, the conquering of condemnation. It is our justification. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 4:25. That is the arrival of life into the sentence of death. That is the cornerstone of Christian hope. For the first time, with the resurrection of Jesus, we can see how God can accept human beings. We see what a fully justified human being looks like. Because we see someone who has overcome death. We see the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end of the old world that is under judgment. The old age of condemnation and death and misery. God has done for Jesus what he has promised for his people. That's why Paul in Romans, or 1 Corinthians 15, calls Christ the first fruits of those who will be raised. In Christ, he has swept away the curse and brought new life. If Christ is not raised, we are miserable and still in our sins. But since Christ is in fact raised, our misery has been lifted from us. We are not still in our sins. Christ has been raised because of our justification. We are united to him by faith, and his victory over death has become ours. Now, to be sure, as Paul writes here in this chapter, we still need to have faith like Abraham's faith. A faith that perseveres in the face of contrary evidence. A faith that will face the years as they go by. If Abraham had received the promise, back when he was 75 and a year went by, and he says, well, this God obviously isn't faithful. I'm turning my back on him. What would have happened? He wouldn't have had anything. But Abraham's faith perseveres. And we, too, must persevere. We don't get what we believe right away. Not all of it. We do get forgiveness of sins. We get the fellowship of God's people. We are incorporated into Christ. We get all kinds of wonderful things. But there are still a lot of things that we can see and feel and sense that we know are not right. We still live in the midst of death, not just the death of unbelievers, but the death of God's people. We still live with the effects of condemnation all around us. just like Abraham lived without a child for those years. Well, we stand. We stand because we know who God is. He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls the things that are not as though they were, and thereby, but just by the very act of calling them, they become. We know who God is. He is the one who ever remains true and faithful to His promise. And He is the one who has justified us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to this God, we confess the risen Christ in whom we live. Amen. At this time we will sing He Will Come.
Take up our tithes and offerings.
salvation, this feast of which we are about to partake, is a sign and a means of our fellowship and union with Christ. Jesus said that we are to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood and so partake of him. Our God is a jealous husband who calls for us to be faithful to him alone, even as he is faithful to us. Thus Paul writes concerning the table of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Reminding us that we cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. So likewise, Paul calls for the removal from table fellowship of the man who has committed adultery with his father's wife. "Your maker is your husband," God says to Israel, "and the husband's table is to be a pure and holy table." And yet, congregation, we do not come to this supper to testify that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but that we seek our life apart from ourselves in Jesus Christ. Our Lord promises that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. Therefore, let us come to the table as a pure bride, believing that our life is found only in our God and in Christ our Mediator, confident that he will receive us gladly and graciously as we come in the faith and the faithfulness to which he has called us. As a sign and token of that faith and faithfulness, then, let us, in the Church of all ages, confess our faith in this gracious God who gives himself to us, promising himself to us and to our children, using the same lips by which we receive the bread and the wine to confess together our holy Catholic faith, as we sing the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us stand and sing. we're reminded of the seriousness of what we are doing here. We're nonetheless reminded of our God's goodness and faithfulness. Our God says, I am the Lord your God. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Let us open our mouths wide to receive God's blessings by faith. The bread which we break is our common participation in the life-giving body of Christ, which He gives us by grace. Let's pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live not by bread alone, but by the living Word and living bread who has come down from heaven. The cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink of the one Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us, that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen.
Our Father,
Take, drink, remember, and believe that the precious blood of Christ was poured out for the remission of all your sins, so that drinking of Him you may find life in Him. Now, in response to the good faithfulness of our God and giving us of His gifts, let us stand to sing as our doxology, pages 28 and 29 on Canticles. Lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.